Well, good morning. So great to be with you again and speaking on a topic that I love to teach on. So I want to have you turn to Acts chapter 1, actually, to begin with, to sort of set the stage here in reverse. You'll see what I mean in a minute. But I want you to consider the... get my watch out here so I can keep an eye on the time. You know what it means when a preacher puts a watch down in front of them? Nothing at all. So consider the state of the followers of Jesus at his death. Right? You know, think about how the disciples felt. They were at a loss. They were bewildered. They were fearful. You know, we're told that. And then Jesus rises, and they're still somewhat at a loss and bewildered and confused by what's going on. There's still confusion that's happening, right? And look at the opening here of Acts. Acts 1, let's just pick it up at verse 3. To these, his disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So when Jesus rises from the dead, he's not, you know, he's still ministering. He's still working. He's teaching the people about the kingdom of God. In verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." Now, I know Jim and Mark have been taking you through the Last Supper discourse in John, and we'll be looking at some of those passages today and next month. And in there, Jesus is promising, he makes his promise to his disciples, and he makes a promise about the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, look, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? Is now the time? See, they're still craving for an earthly kingdom to be established. There's still some confusion about what is it that's supposed to happen now. I mean, think about the disciples. There's hostility from the Jewish leaders toward them. There's hostility from the Romans. They're still struggling with their own rather flawed characters. I mean, if you know anything about the apostles that Jesus calls, they're really, in a lot of ways, not a stellar group, which gives us all hope. And they're wondering, what do we do now? Is now the establishment of your kingdom? Are we going to have you reigning on this a political, military throne, Jesus, and away we go, right? In verse 7, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So he says, look, that's not the point right now. The kingdom of God is going to come to you in a way that you haven't really fully grasped, and the Holy Spirit is coming. That's what you need to be thinking about. You need to be preparing yourself for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower you. He's going to baptize and empower you to do the work of the kingdom, which is to broadcast the good news to the whole world. And so then jump to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole home, the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the church age is born, right? The church begins. at this point. The Holy Spirit falls on the 150 or so men and women who are in that upper room praying and doing what Jesus told them to do, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here he comes. And what an incredible change comes over them, right, with the coming of the Holy Spirit in their lives. I mean, it's a dramatic change. I mean, think about Peter, you know, who's this stubborn fisherman, and suddenly he becomes the Billy Graham of the first century, right? I mean, he's out there preaching to thousands and winning thousands, and he becomes the great apostle of the church. So Jesus' ministry and resurrection began to show his followers what the Christian life was going to look like, what it was to be, but it really wasn't until the Holy Spirit fell upon them, was poured out on them, that they became robust Christians, right, who were enabled to enter that life and who were empowered to launch themselves into the Lord's work, into doing ministry. So can't we sympathize with the apostles? Don't we often feel weak, directionless, confused, right? Wondering what God's up to, wondering what it is we're supposed to do next, right? All right. Are we able to boldly proclaim the gospel the way they did, as Peter and others did? If the Holy Spirit gives life to the believer and enables us to live a robust, vibrant, and effective Christian life, are we really experiencing that? So I'm sure that we all struggle with this. We look at Acts and we say, gee, I wish I lived back then. I wish I experienced the Holy Spirit like those first disciples did. And the fact of the matter is, you can. The Holy Spirit is given to all believers in this capacity. So it's very important for us to occasionally, and I would say regularly, think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He is the neglected third person of the Trinity. We sang that wonderful great hymn about the Trinity this morning. And we tend to not talk a lot or think a lot about the Holy Spirit. And I'll say a little bit more about that next month when I'm with you. But, you know, he's a humble guy. The Holy Spirit, he's all about Jesus. He's just, his task is to point to Jesus, really. He's a humble guy, but we get a lot of teaching. In that Last Supper discourse, that's one of the key sections of Scripture where we're taught about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is another major passage on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And there are other passages. So what I want to do with you this morning is to think about the person of the Holy Spirit. And then next month, I'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it that he does? So let's get at it this way. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see it here in Jesus saying to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem for what I told you was coming at the Last Supper, the Holy Spirit. But, you know, really this promise goes back into the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20 says, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. You see, God is saying there's going to come this time when my spirit will reside in the hearts of my people and it's going to profoundly knit them with me. They'll really be a part of my family and they'll be able to walk in my ways and delight to do so. And Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 essentially says the same thing, putting a new spirit in us that and walking in the statutes. We heard the passage from Ezekiel 37, the famous Valley of Dry Bones. And, you know, that is really a picture of people who are awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit, who are essentially dead until the Spirit of God moves upon them. And in that passage we heard God say, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And then in Joel, which Peter references in that Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Joel 2:28-29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, this is the day. It's happened. We've finally got there. What Joel had prophesied, what God spoke through the prophet Joel, we have now entered into on the day of Pentecost and move forward from that point. And so, you know, think about these promises that Jesus gives at the Last Supper. In John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And we begin to see something of what it is the Spirit will do for the believer. John 15:26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So repeatedly, in this final sort of teaching block that Jesus gives the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion, he's telling them a lot about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He says that this promise that was there in the Old Testament is about to come true, and it's going to come through me, Jesus says. And so we see that promise being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is promised to be an enabler of our living the life and mission of the Christian. Then we must start then with sound theology about who this Spirit is if we're going to be able to really cooperate with him, to really live that life in him. We need to know who he is, because a right understanding leads to right relationship. Right understanding leads to right relationship. You can't have a healthy relationship with somebody if you don't really know them, if you don't know about them, if you don't know who they are. So as I have done with you when we were thinking about the person and work of Christ, I want to give you a little heresy, okay? I want to give you two examples of heresy from history that actually continue to ripple down through church history and to today. So these are two wrong views about the person of the Holy Spirit. And really what we want to hold on to is that the Holy Spirit is fully God and that he is a person. And so heresy tends to deviate on one of those two points, right? And so one of my favorite heresies, Sabellianism, also known as modalistic monarchianism. So there you can impress your friends, you know. We were just talking the other day about modalistic monarchianism. What that means is that God goes through different modes. The monarch, God, goes through different modes. And this guy, Sabellius, he very famously said that God is Father as he creates. He's Son as he redeems. And he's Holy Spirit as he unites himself to the church. So you see what he's saying. He's not a Trinitarian. He's just saying that God puts on sort of different masks, different personas, depending on what he's up to. Now, today we find this in oneness churches. You might have encountered it from time to time, a oneness church. And this is what they believe. There's also sort of another twist on this where it gets kind of New Agey and you view the Holy Spirit, you know, just as a force. You believe the Holy Spirit to be God, or at least God-like, but not a person. So this error, Sabellianism or modalistic monarchianism, views the Holy Spirit as God, but not as a person, that he just takes it's a different guise of the Father, a different mode of the monarch. He's not a unique person. Then on the other side of the spectrum, excuse me, The other extreme is Arianism, where the Holy Spirit is a created being. The theologian, the churchman Arius in the 300s, he viewed both Jesus and the Holy Spirit as created beings. So they were lesser beings. They were not fully God, right? So he says the Holy Spirit is a person, but he rejects the Holy Spirit's full deity. He's a lesser God, or maybe just a force, but not fully God. A modern version of this would be the Jehovah's Witnesses view of the Trinity. So this is viewing the Holy Spirit as a force, perhaps, but a lesser being than God. And so the Holy Spirit, we want to affirm, is fully God. He's fully a person. And he's the unique, eternal, third person of the Godhead. Unique, eternal, third person of the Godhead. Now, for some of you, you may say, okay, I didn't have any problem about that the Spirit is God, but this emphasis of the Spirit is a person. What do you mean that he's a person? And I want to spell that out for you. I'm going to defend both sides of this equation, that he's fully God and fully a person. I'll just tell you a little story. I had a friend who co-authored a book some years ago that was published by a secular publishing company, but that wanted to have kind of a Christian arm of their publishing house. And so the book came out, and I got the book, and I'm reading through it, and it has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as it throughout the book. It. And so I contacted my friend Kevin, and I said, it? The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's a he. The Holy Spirit's a person. And he said, yes, I know. He says, this was done without our knowledge by an editor in the publishing house. They edited out all the personal pronouns in our manuscript for the Holy Spirit because they didn't like that. They didn't like that he was referred to as a person. They didn't like it referred to as a he. And so they turned it all into it. And he says, the second printing will be correct. So, you know, you can hold on to your volume as a unique collector's item of subtle heresy. but he was very upset that this had happened because that was not his intention to refer to the Holy Spirit as a he, as an it. You've got a little handout in your bulletin there that I'll just move through quickly here on the PowerPoint. To defend the Holy Spirit's deity, we see that he's intimately linked with God, and the language is interchangeable between the Holy Spirit and God throughout the Scripture. So, first of all, divine work. The works of God are attributed to the Spirit, right? Genesis, we see him involved in the creation. It's talked about in Psalm 104. 2 Peter 1:21 is another interesting passage about the Scriptures being produced by the Spirit by God. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, right, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is who? The Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So you see, Paul is using Lord God and Spirit interchangeably. And he's attributing the work of God to the work of the Spirit. Then secondly, the divine names are attributed to the Holy Spirit. One of the great examples is this Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is when Ananias and Sapphira are trying to pull a fast one on the early church. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias doesn't say, wait, I thought you said I lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you're saying I lied to God. See, for Peter, they're one and the same. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is God. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then chapter 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So again, God, Holy Spirit, used interchangeably. The divine names are attributed to both. And then thirdly, defending the Spirit's deity, divine attributes are attributed to him. Yes. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? What attribute is that? It's probably there in your handout. His omnipresence, right? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent in the same way that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? And then Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, etc. So it's the Holy Spirit has eternality. He's eternal. This is also an attribute of God. So the Holy Spirit is God. Now let's defend the other side of the equation. The Holy Spirit is a person. So this is what we tend maybe not to think about as much, but we really should. You should notice that in that Last Supper teaching that Jesus constantly refers to the Spirit as he. He doesn't say it. He talks about the Spirit as a he. And we see that the Holy Spirit exercises intelligence. And so from the Last Supper, John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So I know quite a few of you here are teachers. I think you have intelligence, right? You have to have intelligence to be able to teach others, right? To bring to their remembrance. John 16, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Again, speaking of intelligence. Hebrews 3, 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, if you're going to speak, you have to have intelligence. The Holy Spirit has a will. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And Paul is being very strong in his teaching here about the gifts of the Spirit, that they're distributed according to the Spirit's will, that he decides, not us. But he has a will. He's a person. Acts 13, 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And so here, the Spirit is directing the church, telling them particularly to raise up Barnabas and Saul for missions work. So the Spirit has a will. Only people have wills. Only persons have wills. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can't grieve the force. You can't grieve an impersonal thing. You grieve a person. Right? As we saw with the Ananias confrontation with Peter, you can lie to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to an it. You can lie to a chair all you want. Won't be affected. But you can lie to the Holy Spirit, and that's not right. And not to take any more time on this, but here's some other passages that we see that the Spirit strives. This speaks of personhood. Genesis 6:3, he reveals. John 14:26 and 1 Corinthians 2:10, he convicts. John 16:8, he teaches and gives wisdom. Luke 12:12, Acts 15:28, and he bears witness. John 15:26. There's one more issue about his personhood that we'll talk about next month. He has a name. He has a name. In that Last Supper discourse, when Jesus, that language of helper, when you see helper, or maybe comforter translated in your English Bible, it's the Greek word parakletos or paraclete. That's the Holy Spirit's name. He's a paraclete. He's a helper. He's a comforter. And we'll say more about that next time. And just to wrap this up, I like these Trinitarian snapshots, right? So if you had a camera, could you take a picture at any point in biblical history of all three persons of the Trinity at the same time, not God going through modes? And, well, you can. And at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, 16 and 17, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? So you've got the Father, right, speaking from heaven. You've got the Son being baptized, and you have the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. All three persons there. And then Jesus famously gives us a Trinitarian baptismal formula. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He says this because he's saying we're all equally God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God. So I showed you this slide before as we were talking about Jesus, the issue between value versus function. So what we're affirming is, what the Scriptures teach, is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of equal value. They're of equal value. They are all God, right? But they have different functions. And the Son submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit submits himself to the Father and the Son. Take a look at John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Just to show you that here. John 16, 12 through 14, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative." He will not speak on his own initiative. "But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." So you say, well, the Holy Spirit is not going to speak on his own initiative. He must be some kind of lesser being. No, that doesn't mean he's a lesser being. He's willingly submitting himself to the Father and the Son. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. And Jesus makes a similar comment about himself in John 5:19. He says, "I don't do anything I don't see the Father telling me to do." Does that make Jesus less than God? No, he's willingly submitting himself to the Father's will. So willing submission is there in the equality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So subordination or submission does not mean inferiority. Doesn't mean inferiority. So let me just give you a summary overview of the Spirit's work as we round home here. Let me just say that the Spirit, he has three main areas of work that he does. He evangelizes the world, he sanctifies the believer, and he edifies the church. And for what purpose? To glorify Christ. To glorify Christ. Just as Jesus says here in John 16. He shall glorify me, John 16, 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. This is why he's often neglected in our thinking, because he's glorifying Jesus. But Jesus teaches us to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches that in Romans 8. So let me, I thought about saying some other things, but I think I'll save that for next time. So let's just ask the so what question. Next month, I'll talk with you more about what the Holy Spirit does, particularly say a little bit about evangelization and a lot about sanctification, what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. But at this point, let's ask the so what. Why is it important to understand who the Spirit is? Well, it's important because right understanding leads to right relationship. Right understanding leads to right relationship. You cannot know and have a relationship with someone that you do not have an accurate understanding of. Right? So if you're here today and you're a Christian, I am not saying you may or may not have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But you might not really be living in a robust relationship with the Holy Spirit because you've been lacking in your understanding, or there's all kinds of obstacles that we put in the way. The illustration I like to use is that, see this closet over here? If our lives are like this building, and we say, yes, I'm a Christian. My whole building, my whole house is dedicated to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is here. He's in that closet over there. Occasionally, I might let him out and into different rooms of the house. But, you know, for the most part, it's the Holy Spirit closet over there. And that's where he is. And that's a wrong relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes him as a rushing wind. He's a little terrifying to us. Back in the 70s, there was a series of kind of allegorical books that were written. The Singer, the Song, forget what the third one was, what was the title. But in those books, the Spirit was described as the invader, the great invader. He is. He's God who invades our lives. And that can be a little frightening, and we may be comfortable just keeping him in the closet, maybe letting him out now and then. But really, Jesus is saying, let him out. Let him out through your entire life. He must be Lord of all. And he might blow through your life a little bit. He might disturb some things, but it'll be good. You need to let the Holy Spirit be God. Not you controlling things. So right understanding leads to right relationships. So here's how we can respond. Repent. If you've erred in your understanding of who the Spirit is, repent. If you've thought of him as an it or as less than truly God, you know, repent. That's really a great offense against him. That's offense against the Lord. Ask his forgiveness, which you will receive. And change your thinking about the one who indwells you in his temple. If you've thought of him as an it, as less than God or less than a person, just repent. Repent of that. Secondly, praise him. Praise him for who he is. The third person of the Trinity, very God of very God. Thank him that the very God of the universe desires to inhabit your life, to have fellowship. He, God, has chosen to have fellowship with you. And not only fellowship with you, but he's come into your life like this river of living water to empower your life, to enable you to live a vibrant, robust life for your benefit and for the benefit of others. Repent, praise him, and yield. Yield. Hey, you remember that cartoon strip Wizard of Id? Same guy, but you know, this is medieval times, right? One of my favorite little one, and the artist, I'm pretty sure, is a Christian behind that. But there's this yield sign, and there was a knight knelt down and offering up his sword. And I just that image always sticks with me when I think about yielding to the Holy Spirit. You know, we think of that medieval posture that you take. You know, this is how you won the battle when your opponent yielded to you, right? We're called to yield to the Holy Spirit, to give up our swords, to bow down before him, and say, come, Holy Spirit. Come into my life. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is bubble up, Holy Spirit. Come out of the closet, bubble up. There's an old kind of campfire hymn. Bubble up, O well, bubble up within my soul. Now, Jesus promises in the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit coming and it being a well of living water in our lives. And we need to yield to that. It can be a little frightening, but come on, He's God. He's God. You'll be okay. It may be a little life upending, but it'll be for good. It'll be for your good. It'll be for His glory. And we need to yield. We need to say, bubble up. Bubble up, oh well, in my soul. Come on, Holy Spirit. Come out of the closet and have your way with me. Have your way with me.